tonight is solidarity in suffering. Last week, we were looking at this portion of Scripture as the church must suffer in solidarity. And so the concept there is that we as church, we as members of the church, we suffer together in solidarity. We have solidarity in suffering. And the point is there's no solitude in suffering. We don't suffer in solitude. We suffer in solidarity. We suffer together. We build each other up. We strengthen each other. That's how we persevere as a church. And we have been looking here at the Father's discipline in the lives of believers. And the Father does put the believers through discipline. He disciplines them to correct them. He disciplines them to protect them. He disciplines them to instruct them. And that discipline oftentimes is very difficult to go through. And we as believers need to work together in solidarity, union, to help each other go through the discipline so that God can accomplish his perfect purposes with our discipline. But before we go any further, let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's pray again. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your goodness, your grace, and your compassion. I thank you, Almighty Creator, that we can refer to you as our Heavenly Father. I thank you that you encourage us to. Thank you, Father, that this is your desire, that we come into your presence and we approach you as our Abba, Father, who art in heaven. I thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord. I praise you that your Holy Spirit regenerates our minds, causes us to see our need for salvation, and causes us to see that Jesus is the answer to that need. I praise you for that regenerating work of your Holy Spirit. But Father, I praise you tonight that your Holy Spirit has baptized us all into one body. That there is something very unique about the church that I do not believe existed with the nation of Israel. And that is the solidarity that we have as believers. We are baptized into one body. That is a spiritual reality that is really difficult for our finite minds to comprehend. Lord, irregardless of how well we comprehend it, I pray that we will accept it as a reality. And that as we continue to study your word tonight and how we are to suffer in solidarity, to have solidarity in our suffering, that we will realize that we are one body. And that when one of us is struggling, it hurts the whole body. And we need to be concerned for one another. Teach us, Father, tonight how we can come alongside and strengthen those that are going through a difficult time, through times of suffering, that the body may be whole, and that the body of Christ may truly give you glory and honor in this world that we live. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we were looking at how we are to encourage each other to persevere, to encourage each other to persevere. And one of the ways that we encourage each other to persevere is to give encouragement to those who are struggling at the moment. That's what you see there in verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And again, you have this concept of being in a race that was set before us, even up there in verse 1 of chapter 12, where it says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And I'll remind you that that word race there is literally the agony. Let us run with endurance the agony that is set before us. And so as you run this agony, as you go through the strengthening of your faith, oftentimes you grow weary. The picture here is of hands that are weak. When you're a good runner, you use your arms. And as you get weary, your arms and your hands get weak. Knees are feeble and you think you're going to stumble and fall. It's the difficulty of the agonizing concept of the race of our faith that we experience. And we need to be strengthening those. We need to be an encouragement to those that are struggling at the moment. We also need to be encouraging perseverance by encouraging those who struggle later on. As we go through this difficult life and as we go through it in a way that honors God, we are setting a path for others to follow. And one of the greatest ways that you can encourage, say, a mother who's going through a very difficult time is to let her know that she is laying out a path for her children on how they can endure suffering. The same is true of a father. And so that's one of the ways that we can encourage people to endure their suffering, that by their endurance, they are going to lay a path for future generations to come. And that way, our encouraging perseverance becomes an encouragement to those who are going to struggle later. Now tonight, we're going to look at verse 13, or rather verse 14, where in verse 14, we are seeing here the need to encourage Christ-likeness. To encourage Christ-likeness. Pursue peace with all men and sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. The idea here is that as we go through our persecution in a way that honors the Lord, people see Jesus Christ. When we go through our suffering pursuing peace, peace with God, the peace of God, and peace with others, when we go through our suffering pursuing holiness, people get an opportunity to see Jesus Christ because we're emulating Jesus Christ. Now, before we go any further, I want us to better understand how it is that we as a church suffer by doing a comparison and contrast between Israel and the church. I want to just take the time to do a comparison and contrast between Israel and the church so that we can better understand the uniqueness of the church in her relationship to suffering. There are many things that the church has in common with Israel. And then there's one very important fact that the church doesn't have in common with Israel. And that's the area of suffering. But to do this, let's go back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, verse number 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus thou shalt say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Now, there's four aspects of Israel that I want us to see here. First of all, we don't see it clearly, but certainly it's implied that Israel is a chosen nation. Look there in verse 5. It says, "Then you shall be my possession among all the peoples." Israel is going to be a special possession of God among all the peoples. He's choosing them out from among all the peoples. And certainly we could go to the book of Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy makes it very clear that Israel is God's chosen people. So that's one aspect of the nation of Israel that I want us to understand. They are a chosen people. I want us to also understand that they are a blessed people. Verse 4, "You yourselves see what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you out to myself." They are a blessed people. They were brought out of the Egyptian bondage to slavery. God delivered them. They are a chosen people. They are a blessed people. I want us to see their special identity. They are a people of God's own possession. They are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's their special identity. They belong to God. They are a nation of priests, and they are a holy nation. And then I want us to recognize their purpose. And their purpose comes from their identity. A priest is to make God known. And so we know that within the nation of Israel, they had priests. And those priests were to be the mediator between the people and God and to help make God known to the people. But here, Moses is saying that the whole nation is a kingdom of priests. The whole nation is going to be used to make God known to the surrounding nations. Now, if you know anything about the geography of the Promised Land, you would realize that the geography of the Promised Land puts it right in the center of all the activity of all the known nations at that time. All the nations had to travel through the Promised Land in order to carry out their trade and in order to live out their daily lives. The nations would come like this and travel through the Promised Land. They would come up from Egypt and travel through the Promised Land. So as they traveled through the Promised Land, who are they seeing? They're seeing Israel. The purpose of Israel was to make God known to the whole world. So Israel was a chosen nation. Israel was a blessed nation. Israel was a nation that had a very specific identity. They were God's people. They were a holy priesthood, and they were a holy nation, and they had a very specific purpose to make God known. Now, look with me in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9. Here Peter is referring to the church. But you are a chosen race. The church is a chosen people. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. They are a blessed nation. They were called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. They have a very peculiar, a very specific, unique identity. They are a chosen race. They are a royal priesthood. They are a holy nation. They are God's own possession. And they also have a very unique purpose. They are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called them out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is the comparison. This is the likeness that the church has with Israel. We are both a chosen identity. We are both a people of God's own possession. We are both a holy nation. We are both a priest, a nation of priests. We both are a blessed people. Egypt was called out of, or Israel was called out of Egyptian bondage to slavery, and we have been called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We both have the same purpose. We are to make God known. God's purpose for Israel was to make Himself known through the earthly blessings of the earthly kingdom of God that Israel would receive as she was obedient to God. This is how God was going to make Himself known through the nation of Israel. He would give them the earthly blessings of the earthly kingdom as they were obedient to Him. And as He richly blessed them with the earthly blessings of the earthly kingdom, that was going to make Himself known to the rest of the world. God's purpose for the church is to make Himself known as the church manifests the spiritual kingdom within her individual members as those members live Christ-like lives. This is how we make God known. We make God known as His spiritual kingdom within us is becoming more of a prominent feature of our lives as we grow in Christ-likeness. What does Paul teach us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27? For all of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. We are clothed with Christ. And as the spiritual kingdom makes itself known within us, we make Christ known. We proclaim the excellencies of Him who is around us. Now, what is God's methodology when it comes to the nation of Israel? And what is His methodology when it comes to the church? How is God going about richly blessing Israel so that through those blessings He can make Himself known? And how is God going about building the spiritual kingdom within the believer so that He can make Himself known? Those methodologies are going to be very, very different. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, begin here with me in verse number 6. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written within it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. They are to be strong. They are to be courageous. They are to be obedient to the Mosaic law. And as they are strong and courageous in their obedience to the Mosaic law, God is going to richly bless them. They will have success. They will have prosperity wherever they go. And that prosperity and that success is material prosperity. It is material success. It is the abundance of crops. It is the abundance of children. It is riches in a material, earthly way that will show the other kingdoms around there, hey, these people, they follow this peculiar law that they have, that they say comes from this God, and look how God blesses them. So it's through the riches of material blessing as a response to obedience that God uses to make himself known. Now, listen to these verses concerning the church. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For it has been granted for your sake not only to believe in him, but to also suffer for his sake. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him up to the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And I need to add one verse to that. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his footsteps. Jesus' words at the end of the discourse in the upper room discourse. He says in John 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You see the difference? Israel was promised rich material blessings, rich material success for their obedience. The church is promised suffering. Now, I want us to understand that being a Christian is not all suffering. There are many, many blessings that we have as Christians. As we count our blessings, as we give thanks for all the things that we have in this life, there is peace that is beyond comprehension that guides and protects our hearts. The Christian life is filled with many, many blessings, but the Christian life is also filled with an abundance of suffering. And as you are obedient, and as you follow Christ, as you emulate Christ in your life, there is going to be suffering. It is through that suffering that the spiritual kingdom within you is made known. It's through that suffering and the way you endure that suffering that the spiritual kingdom within you shows its greatest power. That's how we make known the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous kingdom. It's the manner in which we go through suffering. Paul understood this. Look with me in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul writes here, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul rejoices in the sufferings that he goes through for the sake of the church, because as he endures those sufferings for the sake of the church, he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That's a very profound statement. Paul believes that somehow his sufferings fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? What on earth is lacking in Christ's afflictions that somehow Paul and his sufferings can fill up? Well, one thing we know for sure, it's not any redemptive filling of the afflictions of Jesus Christ. All the afflictions that needed to be done to provide redemption for sins, the forgiveness of sins, was fully accomplished on the cross. There's nothing that we can add to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is no suffering that we will go through that will add to any shortcomings in the sufferings of Christ on the cross that would have meant that redemption is not complete. Christ's afflictions fully satisfied the wrath of God through the afflictions of Christ on the cross. God is both just and the justifier of the one who puts faith in Christ. So it's not adding any redemptive significance to what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. But when we realize in John chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours." And then he says in verse 23, "He who hates me hates the Father also." So you see, there is this concept of animosity, and there's this concept of hatred against the Father that is expressed to the Son. And there's this concept of animosity and hatred that against the Father that's expressed to the Son that's also expressed to all of those that follow the Son, to all of those who have been baptized in Christ and clothed with Christ. They too experience this animosity and this hatred. Where does this animosity and hatred ultimately come from? The animosity and the hatred ultimately comes from the evil one, from Satan. Satan has such animosity and hatred towards God that he can't begin to express it in fullness. He has hated God, and he has been hated God with animosity from the time that he was cast out of heaven. That's why he led man into rebellion against God. He is out to destroy God's kingdom. His animosity and his hatred towards God, you would have thought, reached a pinnacle peak, would have been completely satisfied when he was part of the crucifixion of the Son of Jesus Christ. When Christ was crucified on the cross, you would think that would be the fullness of Satan's animosity and hatred towards God. But it's not. He still has a almost an infinite amount of and animosity and hatred. It's like there's no measure to it. There's no fulfilling it. He still wants to pour out his animosity and his hatred to the Father. So he's still pouring it out towards the Son. How does he pour it out towards the Son? He pours it out upon those who are clothed with Jesus Christ. That's how Paul is filling up the afflictions that are lacking in Christ. Christ didn't yet fulfill Satan's animosity and hatred towards God. So we are. So we have to endure the sufferings in this world from Satan in order to fulfill his unfulfillable animosity and hatred towards God. But there's another way, I believe, in which Paul is filling up the afflictions of Christ. And I believe it's a way that we fill up the afflictions of Christ. And I think we see this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. I encourage you to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Peter writes here, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." You see, as we go through suffering, and we allow Christ to be Lord of our hearts, we sanctify him as Lord of our hearts, he's going to control every response that we have towards suffering. He's going to control those responses to where those responses emulate a Christ-likeness. And as we do that, it provides us a platform from which we can make known the hope that is within us. What is that hope that is in us that enables us to go through this suffering? It's the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. It is the living hope of knowing that we have an eternity. We have an eternal home. And that this home is being protected for us by God. It is the hope, the assurance that we have of our sins being forgiven. It is the hope, it is the assurance that we have of being clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ and being able to enter into his presence. It is the hope, it is assurance that we have that Jesus Christ is our high priest and that he understands our sufferings and he understands our weakness. And right now he's seated on the throne of grace and mercy next to the right hand of the Father, ready to administer all the grace and the mercy that we need. It is all the hope of all the promises in God. It is all this hope. This is the hope that we have. And you would think that all you need to do is to point the unbeliever to the cross and say, "Look at the sufferings of Jesus Christ," and that would be enough to cause that unbeliever to humble himself and put faith in Jesus Christ and trust Christ. But that's not the case. God wants to use our suffering and the way that we respond to that suffering as an opportunity to show what Christ has done in my life. So that through my suffering and the way that I endure it, through your suffering and the way you endure it, you are able to point people to Jesus Christ. See, these are the ways that we encourage those who are suffering. When we look back here at Hebrews chapter 12, and let's turn back there, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, it says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." See, we need to encourage people to go through their suffering in such a way that people will see the Lord. And as we do that, we need to continue to remind one another that yes, we are a chosen people. That yes, we have been richly blessed. We have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Yes, we have an identity. We are God's own possession. We are a holy race. We are a nation of priests. Yes, we have a purpose to make God known. But yes, we are also going to suffer. That's God's methodology to fulfill His purpose for us, is to take us through suffering. So we need to be able to remind people of that and to encourage them as they're going through their suffering that as you suffer in a way that glorifies and honors God, you are making Christ known. If you don't do that, who will? And if the church ceases to do that, when will they see Christ? Is it any wonder that our church has such a dismal view? Not our church, I'm sorry, but the nation. Is it any wonder that the nation has such a dismal view of what Christ is about when the church is unable to respond to the sufferings and the difficulties of this life in a way that doesn't honor Christ? God has given us the perfect opportunity to make Christ known. The more difficult life is, the more tumultuous life is, the more uncertain life is, the more we should rejoice. Because it's in this environment that we have the greatest opportunity to make Christ known. But we need to encourage one another. We need to go to those that are suffering right now because of the tumultuous nature of this world. And we need to encourage them. We need to be praying for them. We just talked about some members in our church who are having a difficult time financially now because of the tumultuous situation that's going on in our government. It has an effect on the church. And how our brothers and sisters go through this is going to affect the world's understanding of the church. Now, there are some people that will mock it and that will refuse to see any significance in it. But there are those other ones, those ones that God has chosen from the foundations of the heavens and the earth, that God is going to use that to draw them to Himself. God is going to use that in the families of those that are suffering in our church under this situation. He's going to use it in their children. He's going to use it to encourage us as a body of believers. But look here again with me in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. He says, "Pursue peace with all men." What is he saying there when he says, "Pursue peace with all men"? You see, we are to encourage a Christ-like, non-retaliatory response to persecution. We are to pursue peace with all men, with those that are persecuting us, with those who are responsible for the difficulties that we have in life, with that hard-to-get-along coworker, with that boss or that manager that just does not seem to care that you are working harder than everyone else. In fact, she takes advantage of that, or he takes advantage of that, and just increasing your workload. You know, is that person in your life that is making your life difficult? We need to be sure that we're pursuing peace with that person by not having a retaliatory response, a Christ-like response. A pursuing of peace is to have a non-retaliatory response to those who are responsible for the suffering and the difficulty that you're going through. God is using that suffering to discipline us. He's either using it because we're living in sin and He wants to correct us of that, or He's using it to protect us, keeping us from getting proud and causing us to continue to trust in His sufficiency, or He's using it to teach us more about Him. But if we respond to it by retaliating against it, certainly that's not going to correct any sin. That is to actually commit sin. If we respond to the difficulty in life and that which is causing us all this turmoil by retaliating against it, that's not going to teach us humility. That's not going to teach us of God's sufficiency. That's not going to teach us to trust more in God. But when the person's going through that, it's very difficult to remember. That's where we as brothers and sisters need to come alongside of them. Empathizing, sympathizing where we can, but be sure to remind them what God is doing in their life. Look what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verse 14. He writes here, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And so often, rather than to be sure that we're living at peace as far as it depends upon us, we retaliate. We say something nasty about the person that is causing us all the strife behind their back. Or we do whatever it takes to get back, to get even, to retaliate. That is not seeking peace as far as it depends upon us. And one of the reasons that we seek this peace with others is because we are at peace with God. And we have the peace of God guarding and protecting our hearts. So we are making peace known to the unbelieving world in all sorts of different ways. We are making known to the unbelieving world how to live at peace with one another. We are making known to the unbelieving world what it's like to have peace with God, to know that you are at peace with God. We are making known to the unbelieving world what it means to walk through life having the peace of God. Peter himself fully exemplified this in Acts chapter 5. Turn there with me in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Verse 40, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them in order them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus Christ as Lord. You talk about a peace that surpasses all comprehension. They have been flogged. They have been flogged, whipped, scourged. And they went away rejoicing for the privilege of suffering in the name of Jesus Christ. How can you do that? You have peace with God and you have the peace of God. They were flogged for preaching the gospel. They were told, don't preach the gospel. They went about rejoicing and kept right on preaching the gospel, kept right on preaching Jesus Christ. How can you do that? Because your peace is not determined upon the events of life. Your peace is determined upon your relationship with the Lord. What an opportunity Peter had to make known the hope that is within him. You know, you study the life of Peter in the book of Acts, and you begin to realize that when he writes in 1 Peter, he knew what he was talking about. He'd experienced it. He knew what it was like to suffer for Christ and be given the opportunity to have a platform to make known the hope that is within him. You see, that's how we encourage one another, not to retaliate to the suffering that we're going through, but to have a non-retaliatory response to the suffering that we go through. Now again, back here in Hebrews chapter 12, he also says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, which no one will see, without which no one will see the Lord. See, we're not only to pursue peace with all men, we're to pursue a sanctification. That without that sanctification, people won't see the Lord. This is not talking about being sanctified and being made right in the eyes of God. This is about having a sanctification that separates you from the world, that makes you different than the rest of the world, that makes you unique, that makes you distinct. You see, Israel was to be unique and distinct from the rest of the world. Their uniqueness and distinctiveness was known as they were obeying the Lord, and the Lord richly blessed them with earthly blessings. That's how God was making himself known through the uniqueness and the distinctiveness of the nation of Israel. It's different with the church. We are to be unique. We are to be distinct. And all you have to do is study the Beatitudes and you can see just how unique and distinct the church really is. And as we are unique and distinct in the way that we go through suffering, rejoicing, the kingdom of God is made known that dwells within us, and Christ is made known, and God is made known. See, we need to encourage a Christ-like response of holiness to persecution. We need to respond in holiness. We need to respond like Christ would respond. Look with me again here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Referring here to Jesus Christ. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. See, as we go through suffering, we are to respond to it in a holy manner, in a manner that is different than the world would respond to it. And we have the best example given to us, Jesus Christ. One of the reasons that he suffered was to give us an example on how to suffer. This is how you suffer, like Christ. When you're reviled, you don't revile in return. When you suffer, you utter no threats, but you keep entrusting yourself to him who judges righteously. God knows exactly what he's doing. If he has you going through suffering, he knows exactly what he's doing. He's doing everything according to his righteousness, and we can trust his righteousness. Go to chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. We were called that we might inherit a blessing. And because we know that we are inheriting a blessing, when somebody treats us in an unkind manner, we're to give them a blessing. Not only are we not to retaliate in like manner, we are to respond by saying something good. We are to respond by lifting them up, by being an encouragement to them. We are to give them a blessing. Why? Because we are going to inherit a blessing. He says here in verse 10, for the one who desires life to love and see good deeds must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Another reason that we respond with kindness when we are insulted, because we want to see good days. We want to see the goodness of God. So we must keep our mouths, our tongues from speaking deceit and our lips from speaking deceit. We must turn away from evil. We must do good. We must seek peace and pursue it because God's eyes are upon those who behave in such a way and he will watch over and take care and bless and give life to those who respond in such a way. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. As you go through suffering and difficulty in this life, realize that if you don't respond to that in a manner that is Christ-like, it's going to have an effect upon your prayers. But understand that if you go through suffering in this life and respond to it in a holy, Christ-like manner, not only is the world going to see Christ-likeness, but you've just given power to your prayers. You've just empowered your prayers. When you respond to the sufferings of this world in a way that glorifies and honors God, in a way that is in keeping with the holiness of God, you give power to your prayers. We need to encourage each other as we go through suffering. Let's consider on how we are to deal with anger. How we are to deal with anger. Look with me in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard the ancients were told, you should not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. When we respond in anger and we respond in unkind ways towards those that are treating us inappropriately or towards those that are causing us to suffer, it is tantamount to murder. Anger is tantamount to murder. God does not take our anger lightly. We must not respond to the situations in life in anger. Look what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. We were just told by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount to not be angry. That to be angry is tantamount to murder. Now, Paul here, he says, be angry and do not sin. What is Paul talking about? There is a certain anger that we are allowed to have. It is righteous indignation against those that are defaming God. It is righteous indignation against acts that are against the holiness and the righteousness of God. We should be angry at the sin in the world. We should be angry at those that twist God's truth. We should be angry at those who mock God. That is righteous anger. But you can also have that anger shift over to sin. What does he say here? Again in verse 26, he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. You see, even righteous indignation needs to be given up after when we go to bed. When you go to bed at night, let the righteous indignation go. It is not for you to hang on to righteous indignation. You must let it go. Why? He says in verse 27, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Because we do not have the ability to maintain that righteous indignation as continually being righteous indignation. As we meditate and mull upon the evil in the world, it is so easy for that anger to become more because of how that evil against God is affecting us. It becomes so easy for it to become self-centered that we as finite, sinful creatures, we can't even maintain righteous indignation in a way that continues to honor God. We must let it go. You must let your anger go. Let your anger go and surrender it to God and let the wrath of God deal with it. He can deal with whatever you're going through, whatever's making you angry. He can deal with it in a far better way than you can. And when you allow your anger to respond in an inappropriate way, all your anger is doing is getting in the way of the wrath of God. Because when God is pouring his wrath out upon the person, when God is bringing discipline upon the person, correcting the person, judging the person is not going to realize that God is judging them. The person is going to be too concerned about what you're doing to them. They're just going to continue to be angry at you. But when you continue to respond in a kind and gentle manner, they can't be angry at you. And as God continues to put his pressure on them, eventually the plan is that maybe they'll come to their senses. Why am I being so angry at this person? This is the only person that's treating me with any kindness. Maybe I better change my attitude towards them. Maybe I better talk to them. Maybe I better find out how is it that as I treat you so nastily and as I'm so cruel and rude and mean to you, you keep treating me with kindness. How does that happen? How does that work? Well, there's your opportunity to make known the hope within you. See, these are the ways we need to encourage each other when we go through anger. With our husbands and our wives, when our husbands or our wives are in a situation that's causing them to be angry, humanly speaking, we understand that they're angry. We need to help them. We need to be there to encourage them. When we're going through that, they need to be there to encourage us. We need to encourage one another how to deal with our anger. Let's talk about how to deal with a whole different variety of attitudes. There's, for every sin, every negative emotion, any anxiousness, anything in life that you go through, God has a way within his word to help you to get through that and to respond to that in a matter that gives God glory, in a matter that is a response according to holiness. God's word has the answers for all of it. All we need to do is continue to study God's word and to make note of it and to realize we have everything we need to encourage one another. Everything we need to help each other grow in Christ-likeness. Everything we need to help each other persevere in their faith. Everything we need to help each other go through the God's discipline in their life in a way that God accomplishes purposes. It's all right here. We don't need anything else. It's all right here in God's word. But just look at this list that we have in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Look at all those negative attitudes. We're not to have any of those. Let them all be put away. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Do we really understand the magnitude of the love of God in His forgiving us? See, this takes us right back to the cross. You must understand the cross. You must understand the gospel. You must understand what God did to enable you to have forgiveness of sins. You must understand the wrath that Jesus Christ endured for you to have forgiveness of sins. The wrath that Jesus Christ endured. And remember, we talked about this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Consider Him who suffered the way Christ did. Consider, who is this man on that cross? It's the eternal Son of God. It's the Holy One. It's the Creator of the heavens and the earth. It's the sustainer of all life. It's the absolute perfect, holy Creator God. He's suffering. And He went through that so you could have forgiveness of your sins. And you can't let what some temporal person is doing to you, a finite, sinful creature, you can't let that go. Do you really understand the level of your forgiveness? We are to forgive as we have been forgiven. And let's just consider what we talked about this morning. How is it that I was able to receive the benefits of what Christ did on the cross? What did I do? What did I do to merit such a blessing? I did nothing. Out of the blue, as it were, having done nothing, not walking, not obeying, doing anything worthy of any goodness from God, living my life and as a reprobate against God in His great mercy, He decided, point in time, renew the spirit of that man's mind, so that he can see what a wretched sinner he is and cry out to me for help. I had nothing to do with that. I would still be lost in my sins. Forget about what the world is doing to me. Think what it would be like to be lost in my sins. So you just take a truth like what we talked about this morning. That truth can be used to help someone realize when they are going through the most difficult, heinous thing this world can handle to them. And I know that there are some Christians, many Christians, and maybe some of you, who've experienced some of the worst that the world has to offer. You don't stay in the ministry for 20 years and begin to be exposed to people who have suffered beyond what my human mind can comprehend. And I have to tell them to forgive as they have been forgiven. How is that even possible? You need to get them to see their sin in the light of God. You need to help them to see that God was not indifferent to their suffering. God was not indifferent to that suffering. And one way or another, that suffering is going to receive its due judgment. It will come. But look what God did for you. And forgive and let it go, that you may have life in this world, life abundant. Get rid of the bitterness. Get rid of the anger. Get rid of the malice. Get rid of the, I'm going to get even. I'm going to have my way. I'm going to pay them back. Get rid of it. Let it go. Let the peace of God rule in your life. See, we can encourage one another that way. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is calling upon the church to do, as they are going to begin to experience some very severe persecution. He's calling upon them to recognize this is God's discipline in your life. You better be there for one another and help one another go through it because it's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be agony. The race is agonizing. You can't do it by yourself. You can't do it in solitude. We have to be in solidarity as we go through it. Let's pray. Father, we give you all the praise and all the glory for your eternal love and your eternal mercy in our lives. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, for its instruction. We thank you, Father, for its guidance. We thank you, Father, for its comfort. We give you all the praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen.